Good morning, everyone. This time of year, for the last few years, I think it must be 5, 6, 7 years now, that this time of the church calendar, we've spent looking at family or honouring family, celebrating family. And so next week, as already been said, we're going to have the affirmations of the 13 and 14-year-olds, and parents are going to come up and say how much they love and support and encourage their teenagers into adulthood, and we'll celebrate as a church family. And then in 2 weeks' time, we've got our baptism service, and we've got many people coming to commit their lives to Jesus. And that's awesome, isn't it? I think we've got, last count, I could be wrong, but I think we have 8 people in the 10 a.m. getting baptized, and maybe 1 in the 8 a.m., and that's so great. And at the moment, of course, we've got Space Pilots Camps, Fathers and Sons Connecting, Andrew and Isaac are there at the moment. So what a better opportunity to look at family and God's purpose for the family, which is what we're going to do today. So let's begin by hopping in a time machine, going back to the beginning, to the origin of family, reading from Genesis 1. We're at the 6th day of creation here in verse 26. Genesis, here we go. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Man and woman created in God's image. You know, as you read through Genesis 1, one of the things that should stick out to you is that in the other days of creation, God will create something, he'll say that it's good, and he'll move on. And it's only on this day, day 6, that there's some discourse, some dialogue happening. And God says, "Let us create mankind in our image." So he gives an explanation. But what an honor, isn't it, to be made in God's image? It's special, of all the creatures. And the second interesting thing is that while all the other things that were created and then left to do what their natural genetics would do or their natural inclination to do, if it's a rock, just to stay still, we were given instructions. Man and woman were given instructions. And God says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And so with this creation of man and woman in God's image and the instruction to be fruitful and multiply, we have the creation of the family, the beautiful family, the most basic, fundamental building block of humanity. And we believe that it was God-breathed. And that's important. Because as Christians, we believe that the family is God-breathed, that it's from divine origin. And that changes things, because it's not something that societies have formed over many years for the practical use, because if it was that, then maybe you could tamper with it. Maybe you could change it. Maybe you could find something better, raise kids with computers, I don't know. Just come up with something else. But that's not the case. The family is sacred. God made it. It's his patent, and in the family, his image and his instruction is represented in each one of us. It's said that you can learn about an artist by their creation. I wonder if you've noticed this to be true. I was thinking about Van Gogh, and I thought, you can definitely see something a little bit lovely art, but something a little bit strange in that fellow. Emily and I went to the Monet exhibition a few weeks ago. Anyone here go to that? Couple? Leslie? Was it good? Great. Yeah. No, it was awesome. And at the Monet exhibition, they had it down in Brisbane, and it was a celebration of Impressionism, which is an art. Yeah, I'm not an artist, so I'm going to say something wrong. But I came away from that more cultured and refined. And but what I learned, like Impressionism, there was a similarity between all those artists in that they did things like painting in plein air for the first time, and they were kind of rebellious in their methods of painting and things like that. But even so, Monet was just one of those many Impressionists. And you could still see, of his all his creations, he was still distinct from the other Impressionists. And as I spent an hour or two just looking and learning about him, I felt like I could form a vague picture about him and his values. He loved nature. He loved the French countryside. He was fascinated by light. In fact, as his career went on, he refused to use black in any of his palettes. He was involved in his garden, and he was unwilling to bend the knee to artistic tradition. And so I could form this vague picture of this man who'd been dead for 100 years. Now, the Bible says the same thing about God, in that we can learn about him through his creation. In Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Romans 1:20, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God." And we are all witnesses to this creation. And maybe sometimes we take it for granted. We go maybe a week without realizing the awesome nature of everything that God's made. But then we have moments where we're like, whoa, that is insane. Anyone seen a clip of an octopus camouflaging into a piece of coral? It's spectacular. Things like that just make us go, wow, God's awesome. And yet it was on day six, when he created man and woman in his image, the man and woman together and their instruction to be fruitful and multiply, it was this that he said was my masterpiece. And, you know, I've been thinking about, maybe it's because I've been at the Monet exhibition and I'm such an artist now, but I've been thinking about God as an artist. And imagining him creating man and woman. And it seems like it's both of them, not them as individuals, because he says, created mankind in his own image, male and female, he created them. And so it's almost like the picture wasn't complete when it was just Adam. And as we look to Genesis 2, which tells the same story, just extrapolates on it, you kind of see God. And he's like, something not quite finished here. And so I don't have it on screen. I'll just read it out. In Genesis 2:18, I'm beginning. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him.' So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife, both naked, felt no shame.'" So God, the artist, he stands back and he looks at his creation, and it's the end of day six. And unlike on all the other days when he created something and he said it was good, on day six, he says it is very good. It is very good. So once again, it's this relationship between man and woman and the instruction given to them to multiply that God forms the most basic building block of society. He uses man, woman as a reflection of who he is. You know, artists will often carry a type of style throughout all their creations. And so if you're a real fan, you might be able to say, oh yes, that's a Picasso, that's a Renoir, that's a Rembrandt, just by looking at the different pieces and knowing the artist's style. And you know, I think if we're to apply that to God, we can see the style, the brushstrokes of God's love for family right throughout the Bible. It seems to be a regular theme. And so I just want to look at some of them now and remind us how God uses the family over and over and over again. Let's just begin with a core doctrine we have, the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, a God of love and relationship. We have God's marriage to Israel. God made a covenant with Abraham, and the Bible goes on, we learn it's more than just a covenant, it's a marriage. The whole book of Hosea is a metaphor for God's relationship with Israel. In Jeremiah 3:14, it says, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband." In Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name." We're adopted into God's family. Paul tells us in Ephesians that in love, the Father predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. As we're going to look into a little bit later in Ephesians 5, Paul then uses Jesus, an image of Jesus as the husband and the church as the bride. In 1 Timothy 5, we learn that we should treat each other as family. He says to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." And finally, it seems to me that whenever God has a plan for humanity or for creation, he begins it with a family. You know, Adam and Eve starts humanity with them. Then when everything goes to chaos and there's evil and cruelty in the world and humanity has to be destroyed, he starts it again with Noah and his family. And when he begins the redemption plan through Abraham, he does so through his family. And through Abraham's family line, he picks families, Jacob, and then David, and so on. God uses family. Something about family that reflects God. Something about it that he loves. The intimate connection, the relationship, the way that it can nourish people. It's God's amazing creation, a reflection of himself. But there's probably people, when we talk about family and how beautiful it is, that are crushed when they hear that. It causes them maybe anger or shame. It's like a knife in the ribs. And they're like, how can that be? Because they cannot relate to that idea of family. For all the promise that family is meant to be, it often fails in its attempt to be a reflection of God. And so what is someone meant to do when they hear that God is a father and their own father has been a very poor one? Or when they hear that the church is meant to be a family and they've never experienced what a good family is like? Or that Jesus is the church's husband and their marriage has fallen apart? Can you see how that would be quite difficult and quite painful? Family can cause the deepest hurts. How is that meant to be when it's meant to be so good? Maybe the reason is that when there's an anticipation of something good, when we're excited about something, when we're looking forward to something, and there's a big anticlimax, and instead of this goodness, there's badness. It hurts much more, doesn't it? when you've expected it to be good. And I think that can happen when there's unmet expectation, betrayal when there's meant to be support. Something that's meant to be beautiful is turned ugly. The desire for companionship and love is turned into loneliness and bitterness. Criticism and aggression in the place of encouragement and love. The desire for children and a flourishing family only to have your hopes crushed again and again. The person you love and need and has supported you dies and you're left alone. All these are deep hurts that can be caused by family. And sadly, the result of this, not all the time, but some of the time, can be a cynicism. The feeling like it's just a fairy tale. It's not true. It never happens. It's an ideal, an unmeetable ideal. And some people decide they're going to disconnect emotionally, give up. Maybe in the past God had a plan for my family, but I've stuffed up or someone else stuffed it up, and that plan has now gone and it's been ruined. Now, that's problematic when it comes to the Bible, because the Bible says something different. And as we look into the book of Matthew chapter 1 opens up with a genealogy. Who loves genealogies? Yeah, when I'm reading the Bible app, I have to admit, I put it on 1.5 speed. But this is an interesting, I think this is particularly important, this genealogy, because it shows that Jesus was a descendant of David and Abraham. But upon closer inspection, it seems like Matthew's trying to do something special with this genealogy. The Jews, they're very proud of the genealogies. They like to show their links to ancestral fame. And certainly in Jesus' genealogy, there's heroes like Hezekiah, Solomon, David, Jacob, and Abraham. But there's also some real villains as well, some evil kings that did some bad things. Now, that might not be surprising. Matthew's probably just trying to be honest. Jesus had some ugly ancestors. But it gets peculiar when you realize that Jewish genealogies, they followed the male line without mentioning females. And yet Matthew includes women in his genealogy. Four particular women he chooses. And you might think, well, wouldn't he choose women, holy women like Sarah, Rebecca, or Rachel? But no, he specifically chooses four women. And let me tell you about them. He chooses Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah. God kills her first two husbands because they're evil. Then, in a desire to get pregnant, Tamar pretends to be a prostitute and sleeps with her father-in-law in order to have twins, one of them being Perez, one of Jesus' ancestors. Matthew includes Rahab, who was a foreigner, and although an eventual ally of Israel, she was a prostitute before marrying Salmon. He includes Ruth, and we know a lot about Ruth, don't we? Whom was not a Jew, and before marrying Boaz, she was absolutely destitute, a widow. He includes Bathsheba, and Bathsheba had an affair with David, and David subsequently murdered her husband. Matthew has gone out of his way to show that Jesus comes from a long line of broken families. Families that were descended from people like Abraham and David, who God had given them promises about their future and family. And then people stuffed up and messed up. But despite that, God didn't give up on his plan for those families. And so God redeemed the family line so that Jesus Christ might be born in at least scandalous to the public eye, to a virgin named Mary. The point being, God loves family, and although it can hurt and it can be painful, even evil sometimes, God chooses not to give up on it. Because he loves it, he's designed it to be capable of so much good. And I think there's so many examples that we can find where God has used broken families to do good things. And I just want to show you an example of one today. Eric Metaxas, he's an author, and he wrote a book called Seven Women. In one of those women is a lady called Susanna Wesley. Can I get a show of hands? Who's heard of Susanna Wesley? Oh, heaps. Well done. Well, Susanna Wesley, you probably know her because she is the mother of John and Charles Wesley, and she had a husband called Samuel. Samuel and Susanna, they had 19 children. Tragically, 9 of them died as babies. And you know, not many positive things can be said about Samuel Wesley. He was a minister in the Church of England, but he couldn't handle money at all. Twice he was imprisoned for his debts, and the money he did have, he spent on his unsuccessful attempts at writing. In the early years of their marriage, Samuel went to pray for the newly appointed king. I think it was the King of Orange. And as he concluded the prayer, his wife didn't say amen because she believed that the king was an imposter, as I think a lot of people in England did at that time. And so his reaction was to desert the family. And he leaves for 12 months, leaving Susanna to do everything. The family house burns down, and so he thinks, okay, good opportunity to come home and help fix the house. That was nice of him, wasn't it? Now, the argument doesn't continue because there's a new queen, Queen Anne. But, you know, in later life, Samuel was found to be controlling to the point of being cruel. He was slow to choose husbands for his daughters. And so they got quite old before he let them marry. And then when he did let them marry, he chose despicable men who were not good husbands for them. When the Wesley house burned down for a second time, and this time the children had to be separated from the family and go live with distant relatives for 2 years, this was hugely distressing for Susanna, because Susanna poured her life into these children. She had so many of them, and yet she was committed to their education. She taught them Latin. And she didn't just teach her boys, as was the custom. She taught her girls as well. And while it would be her son, John Wesley, who was at the head of the revival, so diligent and methodical was Susanna in raising her children that history has named her the mother of Methodism. So we've got this picture of Susanna. She's got a husband with many failures, a life of poverty and hard work. She outlives most of her children. She had every reason to think, God's plan for my family has been ruined. And yet Susanna would often tell her children, if my apron is over my head, please leave me in peace because I am praying. In some of her recorded prayers, she has the following to say about her disappointments. Help me, O Lord, to make a true use of all my disappointments and calamities in life, in such a way that they may unite my heart more closely with thee. May I learn by practice to love thee above all things, that so I may be out of the power of the world and my earthly circumstances. The following decades, the true fruit of Susanna's work began to be evident. Her sons, John and Charles Wesley, would lead the revival, Charles being a hymn writer, and it saw the gospel changed the spiritual and actual climate in England. The working class people had not understood the gospel, or even much effort had gone into telling them what the gospel was. And so England began to change. And as England began to change, so did America. And through this one broken family, God redeems it and restores an entire country. It's beautiful, isn't it? For those who've suffered in the family, if you've been disenchanted with its supposed beauty and usefulness, I believe God would say to you that just as he redeems the individuals, he can redeem the family. Do not stop hoping for healing. Do not fall into the belief that he cannot use your family. Do not stop praying for your family. The future does not have to repeat the past. And for those of us or anyone who is in good families and we're not relating to this because we've been loved and encouraged and supported and nourished, we can't take that for granted, can we? We've got to make the most of that. Show our gratitude to God. Show our gratitude to our family members. In Luke 2, this is the chapter of the gospel where it talks about Jesus' birth and childhood. And he has a little escapade where he's not lost, but his parents think he's lost. And he comes back in, and this sentence summarizes the rest of his growing up years. It says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And this is what God has created the family to do, to be a nourishing place where a human can grow. And so those of us who are in good families, we need to make sure that we make the most of this, grow into healthy people so that we can become people who might assist people in broken families and help them to be restored and redeemed and to break the cycle of pain and hurt. It makes sense that something that God loves so much would be attacked by the enemy, right? And so we need to ask ourselves, what can we do to defend the family? And maybe you can think of times where your family's been under attack, or maybe it's right now. What can we do in order to protect our family? There's a number of different things that I can think of, but in Ephesians 6, it talks about the armor of God, our defense, and I would just encourage you to go and read that, and as you're reading it, ask the Holy Spirit, "Lord, is there somewhere here that my armor is weak? My armor, the armor of my family, what can I do to pray, intercede for my family to protect them?" But just before chapter 6, in chapter 5, Paul gives some advice to Christian households, really practical advice, and gives some instructions on how to behave, and I'd like to read through that with you. So we're reading from chapter 5, verses 21 and to chapter 6 to 4. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." That's a long passage, isn't it? A bit of a mouthful. But I think it would be helpful if we look at our own roles in the family and ask ourselves, what is it exactly that Paul is asking of us? And so we've got that here in dot point format. First of all, he says, submit to each other. Everyone must be submitting to each other, considering other members of the families before themselves. To wives, he says, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ, and to respect your husband. Husbands, we're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Be willing to give yourself up for her. Love your wife as your own body by caring for her. do not exasperate your children. Bring up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. And then for children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Now, Paul, I don't think that Paul intended this to be a cure-all, an exhaustive list, something that will just fix every family if they do it. But it is good, solid wisdom, isn't it? And I think if every family adhered to this, or at least made a good effort to stick to this, there'd be a lot less pain. So we need to consider it. I would also say that, as good advice it is, we're going to fail at some point in those instructions. And when we do fail, we need to understand that there's redemption available to us. We haven't mucked it up. There is redemption available. We've talked a lot about families so far. But just as I finish up, there's another theme that runs through the Old and New Testament that I think we need to touch on when it comes to families. And it's the instruction that Israel had and now the church has to look after the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Now, what's the common denominator in these three groups, if you think about it? What don't they have? It's the family. They don't have the family to support them. And if we're going to take that command seriously, I think we need to be thinking ourselves as individuals, maybe as a church, in our spheres of influence, who is isolated? Who doesn't have support? Who does not have someone praying for them or caring for them? Because that, I think, is our widow, our orphan, and foreigner. And by all means, they could still be widows, orphans, and foreigners, but I think it might also be families who are falling apart, the homeless, older people who are struggling with transport and can't get to community events, people who are stuck and isolated. It might be families going through domestic abuse. The responsibility, I think, is on us. Who is ostracized? Who is isolated? And you know, it's an important command. In fact, when you look at Israel's exile and God's explaining why they've been exiled, he lists this as one of the reasons that Israel failed to look after the widow, orphan, and foreigner. And so there's a heaviness to this instruction. It's not like, if you want to do something nice, you should do this. It's a core element of what we are meant to be as individuals and as the church. So what have we covered? We've said that, or learnt that, God created man and woman in his image. His command to them was to be fruitful and multiply. And in doing this, the artist unveils his masterpiece, the family, the building block of humanity. And we can see the familiar brushstrokes of family throughout the biblical narrative. But what are you meant to do with that if it doesn't make sense to you, if you can't relate to it? Well, you're not the only one who's in a broken family. Jesus himself comes from a long line of broken families. And God is in the business of redemption. If you come from a great family or a healthy one, make the most of it. Don't let it pass by without springing off that trampoline into maturity and goodness. Do what you can to protect your family. There's someone who wants to attack it, who thinks he's going to get a great reward if he can rip it apart. And finally, who in your circumstance is isolated? Who's the widow and orphan or foreigner without family? As we always do, we take a little bit of time at the end of our messages to ask, what has God been saying to us today? So I'll give you 60 seconds. Maybe God said something in worship or prayer or in the message. Write it down so it doesn't go off into oblivion. We've spent a bit of time in Ephesians today, and one of my favorite prayers comes from Ephesians. You're probably familiar with it. It's from chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and I just thought we could finish with this prayer and maybe pray it towards the families of Rangeville. So, welcome to pray with me. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you and your families with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you and your families, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Guys, we have prayer at the front here. It's grade fours and fives today. So if you've got sickness or injury, come out here for prayer. They would love to pray for you. On this side, maybe you've got some family issues that you need to deal with or some other spiritual issue, whatever it is, there's going to be people out on this side who would love to pray for you. And we'll see you next week for the affirmation service.